Well, thank you, high school team. It's great. Our text today, I've actually chosen for you in your trip, is Mark chapter 4. And I'm just going to deal with one question to give you your commando orders into King City, is how does the kingdom grow? John's been teaching us out of the New Covenant the last couple of weeks, and the great text is, but thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph and manifests through us the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. The question is, how does that happen? How does the kingdom grow? What are your expectations as you leave here and you go to the other side, to King City? Well, it's interesting. During Israel's exile, they had expectations, and they had deep longings in their heart. And their pain in exile is, where's the God of the Exodus? You know, that great event where God, through 10 plagues, totally dismantled the greatest nation on the face of the earth, and a 10-round heavyweight boxing match between the idols and God, and give birth to his people. And so their prayer was, oh, that you'd rend the heavens and come down and do another exodus. And God answered in the prophet Isaiah that he was going to do that. He says, don't fear, I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you're mine, and when you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep over you. So there's going to be a new exodus. But God never repeats himself. He always does something new. And Isaiah goes on to say, but it's better than you can imagine. This is what the Lord says, who made his way through the sea, a path through the mighty waters. Forget the former things. Don't dwell in the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you perceive it? Now that's going to be the question. So Jesus taught in parables that the kingdom grows like seeds, a mustard seed, or a seed that a man plants and then he goes to bed at night and he sleeps. But the real issue is anybody going to get it when God does it? And so when you leave the safety of Cupertino and travel a couple hours south, will you perceive what God's going to be doing in the miracles that are about to happen? So we pick up our text in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. It says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took with him in the boat just as he was. And the other boats were with him. So Jesus completed the King City training with his disciples on the shore. And now he says it's time to put it all into action. The tutorials are done, and it's time to get into the lab. And so let's go to the other side. Now, that was a very bold move, because that other side was predominantly a Gentile area with a very strong presence of idolatry and demonic forces. And even the physical characteristics of the east side of the shores appeared very imposing, very threatening. Bargo Pixner writes, he says, the steep cliffs of the Hippine loom menacingly from afar. The city Hippos lay there like a fortress on a basalt plateau resembling the head of a noble steed. A number of the smaller villages were lying around Hippos like little chicks gathered around the mother hen. Kersey, a fishing village, was in the northwestern corner of the Hippine, and there Jesus' boat was heading with the other boats in its wake. Verse 37. And then a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? So Jesus, after a very exhausting day teaching, he finds his way to the back of the boat, and he takes a nap, and he is out asleep. Just like the parable said, a man sows a seed, and he goes to sleep. The disciples, who are very experienced of the ways of the sea, they're anything but asleep. They spare no effort to save themselves, but they find themselves, they're overcome by the waves. And finally, that vessel takes on more and more water. That vessel, by the way, is a model of a boat that was found, I think, in the early 90s, buried in the seawater of the Sea of Galilee. The seas had receded, and so they gathered it up and brought it out, put it in a museum, and it's probably the size of the boat that Peter and Jesus were in. So as this boat fills up with more and more water, with exasperation, they turn to Jesus, who's sleeping, and they rouse him out of his sort of dreamlike sleep, and they berate him for not helping him, for helping them bail. Now, it's interesting. In that area, storms often come, and you can see this is a little cliff called, this is the Arbel and the Valley of the Doves, and this is on the west side of the lake, and often the wind comes through and then gathers speed through this tunnel-like canyon and then flies out on that lake in mid-afternoon to make whitecaps. So storms were natural occurrence with this Valley of Doves, but this storm seems extraordinarily severe. Now, it doesn't take much imagination to see that behind the gale force winds are the threatened powers of the underworld, that the devil himself is trying to control the weather and trying to prevent the prophet from making his appearance on their shore. And their hope is that the boat will fill up in water and drown this rabbi in the depths of the sea before he gets there. Verse 39. Jesus awoke, and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. Isn't it great to have Jesus on your boat? You know, if Jesus is on your boat, the boat will not sink, and the storm won't last forever. There's a quote by Ray Stedman. Jesus takes command, and all it takes from Jesus is a word for nature to obey him. And the gale force winds that Mark described as great now becomes a great calm. And I imagine that it was a most eerie, frightening calm. And at this point, Psalm 107 almost reads like a script. It says, "They mounted up to the heavens, went down to the depths in their peril, their courage marred away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end." And then what? "They cried out to the Lord, and he brought them out of their distress, and he stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed, and they were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven." That's what God does. Now Jesus is doing it. So who is this that does only what God does in the Old Testament? Ever get one of those knocks on your door, and it's a Saturday, and people are dressed really nice, tied, and you know who they are? I had two of them come a week ago, two lovely ladies. I opened the door and I said, "Oh, you're Jehovah's Witnesses. Hello, I love Jesus too." And then I tell them I'm a pastor. And then I said, "But you know, God bless you, but Jesus is God. And he's doing things in the New Testament that only God does in the Old Testament. How do you explain that?" Or the answer is, "I just love you, you know, whatever, but I love Jesus too, but he's God." So it's interesting, after Jesus rebukes the wind, then he rebukes their faith. Verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And now they're filled with what? A great fear. So we go from a great storm to a great calm, and now it's a great fear. And they said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey them?" Who is this that's only doing what God did in the Old Testament? Now, I'm sure their minds were anything but calm as they now glided on the glassy sea through the stillness of the night. No wind to aid them, no wind to oppose them, and Jesus guided them to their safe haven. Why did he rebuke them for having no faith? Well, he just taught them. The kingdom of God is like a man that sows seed in the ground. And after he sowed it, he does what? Come on, it's his class time. Ryan's teaching me. He goes to sleep. Now, you guys, I know, don't get enough sleep. You're supposed to get 8 to 9 hours, I was just told yesterday by a doctor, and you're studying far too much. You know what else he said? This is Dr. Ginsberg. He says your bed should be sacred only for sleep. You should never study in your bed. Otherwise, your mind's awake, and your bed becomes your best friend. You can't go to sleep. So you guys need sleep if you're going to be in the kingdom. Because while you sleep, God works. So sleep's a gift. Parents, got that? They need regular bedtimes. Forget the grades. They need sleep. That was for you. Yeah. So then they get to the other side, verse 1 of chapter 5. They came to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So immediately upon disembarking, their small boat is in hostile pagan territory, and they encounter a man who's been dwelling among the tombs. And Mark's description of him is both lengthy and it's gripping. Verse 3. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So here's a man, he's nameless. He makes his home in extreme isolation. He's cut off from all living. He resides among the dead. And he lives at the total mercy of an evil spirit that possesses him. That the spirit so formidable, no shackles of the world were able to bind him. And continually tortured in torment, he cries out endlessly through the night. His only relief is his self-inflicted wounds. You want to see how I hurt? Here you are. And I think this graphic portrayal is an apt description of what goes on in the silent seclusion of souls for many in the world who suffer from the destructive oppression of addictions and loneliness that lead to self-hatred and self-loathing and extreme self-mutilation. Now, I was thinking, is this the reason Jesus came to the other side of the lake? I think it was. So how's Jesus going to deal with this man? The disciples were terrified. Did everybody see anybody demon-possessed? I had a fraternity brother, and I was a brand-new Christian, and I think he was demon-possessed. My sophomore year, he was out by the Stanford golf course, and it just was like something threw him into the sand trap, and he comes back to the fraternity house. He's just shaking, and all I knew, I was just a young Christian, all I knew how to do was pray. Prayed for him. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran down and fell before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said to him, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, don't torment me." He was saying to him, "Come out of him, you unclean spirit." Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" He replied, "All right, you guys, what's his name?" "Legion." What's a legion? A lot. 6,000. It's a Roman military unit. So it's clear we've got two spiritual powers in direct confrontation. This is a confrontation as big as the first Exodus. What's going to happen? And notice there's no question who's superior. The demon recognizes Jesus not only as the Holy One of God, but even more the Son of the Most High God. And so he attempts to preempt Jesus and bind Jesus under an oath to leave him alone. But Jesus turns the tables, and he asks the demon his name. the ancient world, if you know the name of something, you can control it. You have authority over it. So he has to know the name. And Jesus says legion, which evokes very strong military Roman terms. So legion is a technical name for a Roman military company consisting of 6,000. Now what happens next is as surprising as it is gripping. Verse 10. And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So the demons immediately recognize who Jesus is. And fearing his authority, that their days of oppressing this man are over, they beg Jesus not to send them out of the country, but send us into the swine so we may enter them. They ask, why pigs? Well, Margot Pixner says, it's an allusion to the Roman legions with whose help Pompey had founded the Decapolis. Because of these legions, the demons insist they have the right to remain in the region, if not in people, well, at least in pigs. So I always carry my dog around. Dude, protect me. The archaeologists have found, or the Canaanites sacrificed pigs to demons, and the archaeologists have found altars erected for that purpose. So the special relationship between pigs and demons becomes understandable, particularly if you understand that the famous emblem of the Roman legion is they had this wild boar on their shields. So what's amazing is Jesus concedes to their request. Verse 13, he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. So, Jesus listens to their request, and the spirits leave the man. They rush into the pigs. They, in turn, the pigs are grazing there. They're so startled, they all rush off the rocky precipice like Dumbo and drop into the sea. Now, that scene is packed with military imagery, not just the word legion, but he also uses very unusual words. The word for send is really a military command to dispatch a military unit. The word herd is not the word for animal herd. It's a word that means a military group of recruits. It's inappropriate for pigs. And the word rush describes troops rushing into battle. So what's significant about all? What did the Jews want to have happen in a new Exodus? What happened in the old Exodus? Who got drowned in the depths of the sea? George, who's going to King City? And his chariots into the bottom of the sea. What did the Jews want to do to the Romans? Cast him into the depths of the sea. For the Jews, that would be the new Exodus. What has Jesus done? Cindy? Yeah, who's the enemy? Is it Rome? No, it's the devil. He tacks on a higher enemy. He redefines the enemy. And now the real enemy, the real oppressor of all of life, is in the bottom of the sea. The devil who wanted to drown Jesus at the bottom of the sea, now all his hordes are in the bottom of the sea. But does anybody get it? The new kingdom sprouts up. Will you perceive it? So, it's the Bay of Pigs. You don't know how hard I worked to get that photo. Now notice, the demons are not only banished, but also, what is banished with it? The land is cleansed of all its idols associated with the demons. And what a sign this must have been to the man. A sacred sign and permanent healing that he'd been cleansed. It'd sort of be like an alcoholic seeing every bottle he touched every bar stool he'd ever sat on, every liquor sign whose neon lights had mesmerized him, every Bud Light commercial he'd ever seen, all gathered in one heap and cast off the cliff of his city and swept away into the sea. And when it's done, there's not one drinking establishment left in town. Now, that not only made an impression on the man, but it also made an impression on the herdsmen whose pigs these were. They just lost their living. What does that tell you? Salvation's expensive. People pay. And where you're going to be persecuted isn't just because the gospel leads people to heaven and a new earth. It's because a lot of people are out of work. The drug dealers, the pimps, the oppressive sports coaches who get their worth from your competition, and you don't cater to their idolatry anymore because you're a person. They're out of business. So here's the ultimate question. How did the townspeople respond to such a miracle? Verse 14. The people came to see what it was that had happened, and they came to Jesus. They saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed, like me, in his right mind. You may not agree that I'm in my right mind, but they were afraid. Fear is the theme of this text. What are you afraid of? The storm? Jesus? And those who had seen it described to him what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and then what? They began to beg Jesus to depart from their country. Jesus, please leave. So immediately the herdsmen spread the report. It spreads like wildfire. They didn't have the internet, but it spread fast. And everyone comes to see firsthand what's taken place. And when they arrived at the summit, here's the no-name man. Demon-possessed at one time. Now he's as calm as that sea. And he's clothed. He's rational. It's a miracle. And the legion of demons whose grip this man was under, whose the worldly shackles could not contain it, now by one word of that prophet, they've been cast into the sea. There is no addiction that Jesus cannot. And the sight of the miracle seizes them with fear, but after they see with their eyes, now they're told that this had a high price. The cleansing of this one life cost the territory their idols and their livelihood of all their silly souvenirs. And as their materialistic minds ponder all this, the value of the life versus the cost of their idols, and you start weighing those two things. So they make a choice, but they ask Jesus to leave. And how ironic that their request gives an echo to the demons' request. But in this case, it's not the demons that are vanquished. Now it's Jesus who leaves. You want to put into a poem? This is for Ryan. Yes, yes. I know. When you come back, I expect a few. It's just like home. I don't get any respect there either. All right. This is your poem, Ryan. Take your leave, Jesus, and take this friend of thine. You love his soul, but we love swine. So what will Jesus do? Well, here's the one who conquered the storm with a word, subdues and binds the strong man, and commands demons with a word. Now when he's facing resistance from a human heart, he just yields. He goes. See, if the human will says, leave, Jesus, he condescends and he leaves. No argument, no pleading, no preacher ranting and raving, not even a response. He just turns and goes. Jesus will never, ever coerce himself upon the human heart. Did you ever know you had that kind of power over deity? You can make him leave. Then there's a new request. As he's getting into the boat, the man who'd been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him. But he said, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy upon you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So Jesus tries to embark on the boat, and the man who had been demon-possessed begins entreating him. So here's a new request. But Jesus says no. Surprising, isn't it? No. You stay home and declare what great things the Lord has done for you, and the Lord had mercy upon you. It's a scary thought. He doesn't have any degrees. So when I was 19, because I was raised with all girls, had three sisters, I couldn't wait to join an all-male fraternity. And so the minute I got in with these 50 guys, non-Christians, I asked our college pastor, David, would you come in and teach a Bible study? The Animal House. And he said, no. I said, why not? He says, because I'm going to teach you and you're going to teach it. I thought, oh my God, I don't know a thing. He says, that's all right. You're going to invite me to dinner. And after dinner, you're going to say, we're going to have a team meeting. And you're going to share your testimony, what the Lord has done for you. And then you're going to announce you're going to have a Bible study. The first one in the history of the Theta Del House. And you can do it every Tuesday night. You don't realize this, but I'm shy. I know, I am. I used to cry when I had to go talk to teachers. And I didn't sleep for a week. And I stood up and said, oh, we're going to have a meeting next week. And I was terrified. But David knew that I lived there. And I would have a greater impact trusting God in that house, sharing Christ, than he would as a professional. Four guys came to Christ that first year. I prayed for four. Four came to Christ. By the time I graduated, 20 out of the 50 guys were believers. A lot of them became pastors, missionaries. Go tell the great story that God has done for you. So the man obeyed. He went through the Decapolis region. Now, Decapolis was originally a league of 10 Greek cities on the east side of the sea. It was a very flourishing area at the time of Jesus. It's that little yellow area on the map. And it was a very high-tech area, a very artsy area, filled with philosophers and teachers and all these PhDs and drama queens and everything else. It was just like the Bay Area. And this former demon-possessed man is going to be its first missionary. Jesus commissions him to start the Gentile project. And you know, there on the right is a church left in the place in Kersey, that original fishing village. The early Christians built in the honor of that demon-possessed man. And when Jesus returns in Mark 7, he capitalizes on all the work this guy did, and there's a great healing there. Amazing. So, though there was almost universal rejection to Jesus' ministry, notice, what did it take for the kingdom to triumph? How many? Just one. Why? Because the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. And all it takes is one. So forget the former things of the past. Don't dwell on it. See, I'm doing a new thing. Do you perceive it? So as you go off to King City, I have 7 commando ops commands for you. So, number one, God wants you in his story. Now you remember the story of Jesus was rooted in the Old Testament. So the great thing about this is that a mission trip, I think, God's going to test your faith, and you're going to come to know God and experience God on a level you never can at home, because you're going into other territory. And it's the best way to experience the presence of God, the power of God, and the love of God. Because you're not there like you are in school, where you have to be perfect and you have to compete, which has nothing to do with the kingdom. And you find out when God lives in you, you have an eternal gift to give to people that has nothing to do with your upbringing, and he's going to use you without a degree. You know, I don't have a degree. I know you know that, but I don't have a degree in what I do. And I learned just teaching a Bible study at Stanford that God could use me without an econ degree. Now, it's not that I'm against education. I love education. But you're in a whole world on a track that is damaging to your soul. When you do something like this, you find out I'm valuable just in who I am. And I can share God's love and experience God's love. And I don't have to wait to graduate from anything. And I'm loved and accepted the way I am. So I want you to go. Number two, expect to be attacked and intimidated before your departure. Because the devil's threatened, because you come with the love of God and the word of God. Now, what do you do when you're attacked? Well, Ryan, you gave me a prayer shawl, so you get up here. I get the last word here. He loves check, new situations, check, by the way.
Check. Come on, hook me up so I can get the last
no,
word.
No, yes.
Yeah, I win. Yes. All right,
okay.
Go ahead.
I know you have an issue that you go into new situations.
Oh, wow.
So I have a Kevlar jacket for you before you go. And you put that on. Little Kevlar's in there.
Thank you.
You know, he doesn't sleep at night before these things. His stomach gets all bound up with adrenaline, you know, and it needs to. Now, you also need a
this
second
is true.
Thing. You need a second thing here. We need the cross of Christ as you go. So this is your new prayer shawl.
All right.
Okay.
Thanks for not making it red or blue.
Yeah, yeah. No,
I can actually wear it.
That's right. This is not the gang colors. Yeah. Okay. You can sit. Yeah. Take your mic off. Turn him off. Now, what happened? Oh, wait. No, I forgot the whole book. Get back up here. So, when you're intimidated, what do? Next slide. Put on the shield of faith, Paul says. Take up your armor. And now, see these shields, Ryan? See, those are the big Roman shields.
Yeah.
And you notice there's several of them, and you hold them up over your head. Come on, hold high.
Okay.
And it made a canopy. And so when the fiery darts came, you just walked. It just says, take up the shield of faith, and you just keep walking. Not your stomach, the shield.
Yeah. But that's exposed.
Oh, I'm sorry. There you go.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, get out of here.
Are you sure this time?
You're done.
Should I
sit
here?
Get out of here. Man. Number three, expect the unexpected. You can count on the fact that God loves to orchestrate life and put you in a new and challenging situation that you don't plan on, that your leaders had no idea was going to happen. And that you're not adequate to handle. It's over your head. It's out of your league. And so, the Christ is in your boat. You're sitting there with the Creator God. You're the one who commands demons. So you have nothing to fear in these new situations. So, that's number three. Number four, when that happens, don't forget who the real enemy is. The enemy is not the gangs. They're just victims. Real enemy is the devil, and everywhere you go, everyone is a victim of the devil, and Jesus has defeated the devil, so you don't have anything to fear. So don't be intimidated. And then number five, at that moment, at that new opportunity, God's going to raise up one of you to have faith to step out and engage the enemy in new ways that you didn't dream possible, and you're going to give him the gift of love and the gospel. And you're going to watch the gospel make the foulest person clean. And it's not in the script. Number six. And when it's all done, and people say, whoa, what happened in King City? You don't have to say, you know, the whole place came to Christ. Don't be discouraged with rejection. Because the kingdom is sown in mustard seeds. What you're looking for is that one encounter. The one encounter. I have made 13 mission trips to Romania. And you know who I go back for? It's this little remnant. It's funny, I had a Romanian one time. Said, what's happened after 20 years ministry in Romania? I said, well, Carmen. 1988, during communist days. You could go into these, the church was bulldozed by the Securitate before we got there, and you're shuttled off to this little house, and all the curtains are closed. And in walks these little eight-year-old girls. They're dressed in their little white dresses, and they came to sit and listen to the Bible. They sat for 4 hours with tears in their eyes, and one of them was Carmen at 8 years old. She came back every year. Her dad's a pastor, and he would take our books that we would bring and just throw them on the shelf, never look at them, and she'd steal them and look at them and read how we did Bible study and got all excited. And then now, 20 years later, everything we teach, she teaches. 50 kids, 19-year-olds, 20-year-olds, 21-year-olds. She says, always, Brian, what are you teaching? I'll do it here in Romania. She's my mustard seed. And then finally, number seven, remember Christ's triumph during this Holy Week. And just get that in your mind. He comes to the city, only the children applaud him. He gets to Jerusalem. Do you realize there's not even, this is the King of Kings. They've been waiting for the king to arrive to take the throne of David. You know, the plane lands, the limo comes, and he arrives in the city. And there's no one there even to greet him. There's no official delegation from Jerusalem to even welcome him. And he has to spend the night outside of Jerusalem in Bethany. You know how insulting that is? You know, if we invited a big speaker to come and teach you guys, and he comes to the airport and he comes to church, no one's even here, and he has to go get a room in Santa Cruz, pay his own way. That's hospitality. And then he has to teach that the temple's going to be overthrown, and they're so angry they want to kill him. And then finally it comes to Gethsemane. How many people supported Jesus Christ at his darkest hour? No one. He had no one. And he sweat drops of blood for you. And then he's hanging on that cross and everybody's mocking him. And then the seed goes in the ground and there's no hope because the seed dies. That's the mustard seed. And there's no tree today that's greater than that tree. All the birds of the air come unto them. Don't forget that. You're following in the Savior's steps. And I hope you just find the love of God so great. You're worthless at home for a while. You're just filled with the love of God, but you become integrated, and you know what really counts in life. And you realize you have spiritual gifts that are gifts. They're not talents. They are spiritual gifts that ignite you to love people. And you have a tool that no teacher can give you, no coach can give you. You have a transcendent tool that can change society. Now what happens? That's what I hope for you. Just bring Ryan back alive. So may God bless you all, and may you teach another generation what it means to love Christ. And then finally, what's so nice about King City is you can go back pretty easily. So when you fall in love with these kids, I want you to train them up their whole lives. Okay? Other than that, I have no opinion. I commend you to the Father who thought of you before you were born. Wrote your name in the book of life. He worked all of history for this moment. That you would know him and be equipped with his Spirit. Take his love to another place. May God bless you and keep you.